Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 21 down through verse 25, but our focus is really going to be on verse 24. So we'll read a little around that for context, but our verse that we'll focus in on will be verse 24, where we'll consider, as mentioned, the subject of the atonement. We like to sing about that often, and certainly we did this morning. For example, that wonderful hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness. We sing, Jesus, be endless praise to Thee, whose boundless mercy hath for me a full atonement made, an everlasting ransom paid. Or Man of Sorrows, what a name. We sing, guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And by confessing, we believe in a full and final atonement of Christ. We're saying that Jesus bore the penalty for every one of my sins, past, present, and future. We're condemning by that any kind of teaching that would say, well, maybe he atoned for past sins, but now I have to atone for future sins, and maybe through some place like purgatory. Or think of another one of our favorite hymns, To God Be the Glory. To God be the glory, great things he has done. So loved he the world that he gave us his son, who yielded his life, what? An atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that we may go in. So these hymns on atonement are simply repeating the teachings of Scripture, teachings like 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, you know, I'm going to tell you what the gospel is. I'm going to, you know, give it to you now in a shorthand way. Christ died for our sins. Or 2 Corinthians 5, where Paul writes, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And so all that is here in 1 Peter 2:24. As we expound the Apostle Peter's teaching, he's going to clearly set forth what a man must believe in order to be saved. And so if you came here with any confusion about the gospel, any doubt about the atonement, pay careful attention. Because what we're going to do is look at the heart of the gospel here, this great exchange and the atonement, what Christ did for us. What we're going to look at is a substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. So let's pray, and then we'll read. Our sovereign God, because of the blinding effects of sin, we can stare at this glorious truth and have it just go in one ear and out the other, have it glaze right over our eyes and not get its meaning. We need you to graciously open our eyes and to give us ears to hear and to give us receptive hearts, understanding minds. Have mercy on us this morning, O God. Don't leave us to our own understanding, but let us see your truth and receive it and to believe it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand for our reading then. Again, verses 21 to 25, zooming in on verse 24 there. But let's give attention now to God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep gone astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The necessity of the atonement, Peter's teaching that for us here, but that's all throughout Scripture from the very beginning, isn't it? We can go all the way back to after the fall in Genesis 3. As soon as Adam and Eve sin, what does the Lord do? He slays an animal. Its blood is shed to cover Adam and Eve. And notice, even as you think back to that account there in Genesis 3, the elements that are present in that very first atoning act. God supplies the sacrifice. God initiates the transaction. A sacrifice must be made. Its blood must be shed since sin has taken place. Adam and Eve must be covered. And I'd remind you that when you look at the atoning lamb there, that great type, that first sacrifice there in Genesis 3, remember that the very first blood that was ever shed on the earth was this atoning sacrifice. The first death that took place was a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death to atone for sinners. But that's not the only place in the Old Testament, is it? We hear a lot about the atonement, the Day of Atonement, the need for the shedding of blood, the sacrifices. Leviticus 1, as sort of the manual for the worship of God's people, opens with that as its first concern. It begins with the clear laws for atoning sacrifices. And we're told there that the sacrifice of a spotless lamb is a sweet aroma to the Lord. That sacrifice of atonement is delighting to him. And then we're told that most important detail in Leviticus 5, those marvelous words, after the atoning sacrifice is slain, it's been made, we hear, it shall now be forgiven him. It shall now be forgiven him. We're told in Leviticus 9 that atonement must be made for priests and all people alike, because all men are sinners in need of this sacrifice. But then we come to what may be one of the most important texts on the atonement, 700 years before the Lord Jesus takes flesh, and it teaches us about the atonement there, Isaiah 53, and it's one of the principal Old Testament texts, along with Leviticus 16, I guess, on the Day of Atonement. But Isaiah 53 really goes into great depth and really pictures for us how Christ will do this. And it speaks of the sinner's guilt being imputed to Christ. The guilt that we've accrued as sinners and rebels and violators of God's law being put on Christ. Graphically stating that Christ will be punished. I'm thinking of like smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised. Verses 8 and 9, it states that in Isaiah 53, that Christ was punished for other people's sins and that he himself was innocent of any wrongdoing. Verse 10 underscores the fact that it was God the Father who exacted the penalty for sin on his innocent son. Verse 11 of Isaiah 53 highlights this principle of penal substitution, speaking prophetically of Jesus. He shall bear their iniquities. Peter, remember, he's an Old Testament Jew at this transition moment, but he was well-versed, well-studied in this. He had Genesis, he had Leviticus, he had Isaiah, he had all the Old Testament. He had been deeply immersed in the concept and practice of this substitutionary atonement. And look carefully at 1 Peter 2:24 now. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. As we said, we're going to dwell on this one verse because this one verse contains the gospel, the good news of this substitutionary atonement. And first of all, we're told who the sacrifice is. You see that? Peter tells us who himself bore. Now, who's the himself of verse 24? Who's Peter referring to? Well, he's speaking of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Peter is speaking as an eyewitness even of this event unfolding and being fulfilled in human history. He's speaking of God the Son, the one who's taken on flesh. And what he's going to tell us is this man, this one, in verse 24, voluntarily lays down his life in the greatest act of sacrificial love ever. The sufferings of Christ, this substitutionary atoning work, was voluntary. Now, this is prophesied as well, Isaiah 50. Peter knew about this when prophetically we hear these words from Jesus in Isaiah 50. I gave my back to those who struck me. I gave my cheek to those who plucked out my beard, and I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. What Isaiah is prophesying there in chapter 50 is that Jesus himself offers himself voluntarily to be the sacrifice. And by the way, Jesus knew exactly what these sufferings were going to be, what they would entail. He knew what was before him, and he could have easily avoided it, opted out. He knew what lay ahead. That's why in Matthew 26 in the Gospels, as he heads towards that, towards the cross, we read these words. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Even Jesus would say that he could call down 12 legions of angels to his assistance at the moment of his arrest. But why didn't he then? Why does he move towards this, even in the midst of this distress and sorrow and anguish? Because he was voluntarily going to the cross for you. That's why Jesus could say these astounding words in John 10. He says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. Now, there's a couple of important modifiers that we use when we talk about this issue of atonement. And they're important. They're necessary to be clear about this. There have been false understandings and teachings about the atonement. And so we have a couple of important modifiers of this word atonement. One is substitutionary atonement. So look at verse 24. Peter says, first of all, who himself bore our sins. That's you and I. And what we're reading of here is of a substitute. When Jesus, in other words, was dying, it was not for any of his own sins, was it? He was making a substitutionary atonement. Jesus, the innocent one, the sinless one, the holy one, the voluntary one, becomes the substitute for the wicked, the guilty, the unjust, the evil. Isaiah 53, again, prophesied this 700 years before Jesus did that work. Listen to these words and what the repeated emphasis is. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. Now, of course, what Isaiah is talking about there, the coming work of the Messiah, was embedded in the whole entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. The sheep, the goats, the cattle, the oxen, even for the very poor, we have the doves and the pigeons, remember? And it was all to impress upon our Old Covenant forefathers the seriousness of sin and the need of a substitute. The Lord required that the person offering that substitute, that sacrifice for his sin, would lay his hands on the animal to symbolize that it was standing in his place. It was his substitute. And then the person making that sacrifice had to then kill the animal, which was usually done by slitting the throat with a very sharp knife. And then listen to these words in Leviticus 1, the law of the offerer. He shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It will be accepted then on his behalf to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. You see, no one could bring a sacrifice, could make this offering, unless they were willing to state, I am a sinner. From time to time, we have folks that pass through and they'll say, I enjoyed the sermon, you know, or maybe the hymns, I haven't heard those in a while, but I didn't like that part about the confession of sin. I'm not a sinner. I didn't need to do that. I did that 32 years ago. You couldn't be an Old Testament believer and say that. Because every time you brought a sacrifice and they were required, it was a substitute for your sin. Sins you didn't even know about, there were sacrifices. Anyone who would receive the benefits of forgiveness and reconciliation with God had to acknowledge they are sinners by nature, rebelling against God, not loving him as they ought, not loving neighbor as they ought. And they were to name and confess and repent of their sins. So there's this substitutionary atonement. And the second modifier that we'll often use, not only is this atoning work a substitutionary atonement, but it's a penal substitutionary atonement. And so look at what we're told in 1 Peter 2:24. We're told, who himself, and here comes the key word, bore, carried, endured, came under our sins. Now that word penal means punishment. The essence of Christ's atoning work is in his suffering the penalty. God's holy law, God's justice, requires that anyone who sins must suffer and die. That's the simple formula. God's holiness, his law, requires anyone who sins against that must suffer and die. But Christ satisfied the obligation of the law, and he did that by his sufferings and his death. Jesus' sufferings delivered his people from paying for their own sin in hell for eternity. His sufferings procured the non-infliction of sufferings upon the elect, you understand? And so all the sufferings, and this is an aspect of his life that maybe we haven't thought as much about, but all the suffering that Jesus endured from his birth until his death were vicarious. Jesus himself was born without sin, and he never committed sin. And therefore, every bit of suffering he endured was undeserved suffering. But his suffering was on our behalf and in your place. Every moment of pain, every bit of anguish, every second of agony, every tear of grief, every drop of blood was born for you. Christ, the innocent, suffering in the place of the guilty. In my place, condemned, he stood. Although all of Christ's suffering was vicarious or substitutionary, the scripture places a special emphasis, of course, on those last days of Jesus' life. As even in Matthew talks about, as he approaches the cross there and that deep anguish and distress comes upon him, there's that special emphasis on those last days of Jesus' life, and there's so much prophesied in the Old Testament about that, and then we see the fulfillment. And at the Last Supper, you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in that upper room. He said, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus was aware, fully aware, that he was about to drink the full cup of God's holy wrath against sin. He was about to take that cup and drink it down to its bitter dregs. He knew that he was giving his life as a ransom for many, that he, the sinless one, the spotless one, was about to be made sin, accursed, the object of God's wrath, about to complete his work as the suffering servant of Isaiah. And look where this payment was made. Verse 24, we read, "He bore our sins in his own body on the tree." It's the cross, isn't it? People then knew that place, Golgotha, Calvary, a cursed place, a cursed mode of death. And that goes all the way back to the Old Testament, doesn't it? Since Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, on a cross. But one of our dilemmas is that we really don't believe that our sins, I mean, there's so many people worse than me. We don't really believe that our sins are worthy of this, of the death penalty, of the curse, of suffering, of death. It's hard for us, and this is part of the blindness of our sin, of our hearts. We can't seem to grasp that God, in his perfect holiness, can't even look upon it. He can't abide it. And so we don't really believe that if we die without having our sins cleansed, then we're lost for all eternity. Verse 24, when Jesus was suffering on the tree, he bore our sins. And that was what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53 when he wrote, "He shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear the sin of many." Jesus was fully paying the penalty for your sins, for my sins. A great number that no man can calculate. And the eternal weight of that. Your sin indebted you to a holy God, and Jesus paid that debt in full. His atonement was penal. He died a felon's death. Even though it crushed him, killed him, he bore them. The old hymn writer said, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." Now, I want you to think about what some of these sufferings of Jesus were, because when you think of these, every one of these sufferings, when you think about the life of Jesus and you read the accounts, every one of those sufferings is what should have fallen on you and what will fall on the unrepentant. First of all, there was the physical pain, multiple beatings at the hands of professional torture experts, if you will. We hear words like pierced, crushed, beaten, scourging, stripes, sending a message that this was a horribly violent scene. Again, this should have been you bearing the torment. And then there was that pain of being under a curse. Deuteronomy 21 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a cross. This was a being humiliated to the lowest place, an outcast, a byword as men passed by, blasphemed him, and the emotional pain of complete human rejection. Isaiah would prophesy that he was despised and rejected by men, despised, and we did not esteem him. That rejection was so great by men, they walked up to God the Son and spit in his face. That's what should have happened to you. Because Jesus was serving as your substitute. But of course, the greatest suffering was that of divine rejection. Jesus, near the end of his time on the cross, cries out in agony the words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing that torment, that suffering in his very soul. At the core of his being. And he was experiencing that for you and all the elect. The very torments of hell itself, which is what every lost, unrepentant person will bear. In those moments, the Father did not console him. He was suffering what you should have suffered, the rejection of the Father. And then he suffered that final blow, death itself. Because the penalty for sin against God is always what? The wages of sin is death. Christ had to endure then the death penalty. All of these penal aspects, when we talk about his atonement, he endured for us. The final one, of course, being death itself. Paul says it this way. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, by his suffering and death, satisfied every requirement of God's justice. And it's vital to affirm that Jesus paid for all of the sins of his people, past, present, and future. Sins of omission and commission, huge sins, tiny sins, we might call them tiny sins, all sins, past, present, and future. If he'd only borne some sins, say, for example, just all of our past sins, but not all the sins we would commit in the future, you would still be in need of a Savior. Was there any other way? Could there have been any other way of salvation? Could any other way of salvation be found than this penal substitutionary atonement? And the Bible answers with a resounding no. Hebrews 9 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so when you look at this, the substitutionary atoning work of Christ, that's it. That's it. That's your only hope. Now Peter goes on in verse 24, talking still about this atonement. He states something that ought to be very obvious at this point. He states that those who have had such a glorious gift done for them and in their place should live now for righteousness. Peter's teaching that Jesus' atoning work was to separate those that he atoned for. It was to separate us from the power of sin, the dominion of sin in our lives. We have been set free from that by his death, by his atonement. Jesus has set you free from the bondage to sin. He's made you alive. Paul teaches the same thing in Romans 6. He says, how shall we who died to sin, there's Jesus in my place. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Knowing this, our old man was crucified with Jesus that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. And what Paul and Peter are stating is that because Jesus has made full atonement the power of sin, one aspect of this full, perfect, complete substitutionary atonement, one aspect of that is that the power of sin, which you were in bondage to before, has been broken in the life of the believer. We no longer live under the power, the life-dominating sin, the of slavery to sin. Paul says their power has been broken by the death of Christ. Paul will go on to say, you're not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Our salvation, you see, is not a theoretical a doctrine, sort of philosophical concept, if you will. It's genuine deliverance from the enslaving, controlling power of sin that you were once in bondage to. And what's Peter doing? Look at those words in verse 24 when he says, having died to sin, we might live for righteousness. He's glorying in the cross work of Jesus. Not only as the instrument of our justification, but no less as the instrument, here it is, of our sanctification. Now there's a textual question that we can deal with. Look at the end of verse 24 when Peter writes, by whose stripes you were healed. When did Jesus receive stripes? What is the fulfillment of this? Where's the picture there? We're told in John 19, so Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the scourging there is when Jesus received the stripes. The scourge that John speaks of in John 19, well, that was in Jesus' day, a leather whip, and it had sharpened pieces of metal tied at the end of each strand of that leather whip. Scourges had iron hooks tied at the ends, and these were known as scorpions, and they were designed to go into the bare back of the sufferer to really dig into the flesh of the one being scourge and to rip out skin, and even after many scourgings, reach to the organs themselves. During scourging or receiving the stripes, a person was stripped to the waist, tied to a post, flogged across the back and the legs by Roman soldiers, some of them who really relished their work, and this brutal whipping would weaken the victim, causing, of course, deep wounding, severe pain, bleeding, laceration, swelling, bruising. Frequently, the victim would faint during the procedure, and even sudden death was common. But by the time the scourging was finished, the back would be a bloody, raw pulp. Now, when the Jews scourged a man, laid stripes on him, there was a limit. Remember what that number was? 40. 40 lashes. So under Israelite justice, the court stopped at 39. Of course, Paul got the 39 three times. But the Romans had no such maximum number. This prophecy had been specifically prophesied in Psalm 129. You might remember the psalmist wrote 1,000 years before this event happened, the plowers plowed my back and they made my furrows long. Jesus submitted to these stripes. That's why he says prophetically in Isaiah 50, I gave my back to those who struck me. Jesus prophesied this very event in his own lifetime in Matthew 20. Jesus said, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed and delivered to the Gentiles to mock him and to scourge him. It's no mistake. No surprise. Jesus was not caught off guard by this. He went to receive his stripes for you. And look at what Peter's doing in our text. By whose stripes you were healed. He's quoting Isaiah. He did that last time too. He's really bringing us here into the heart of the suffering servant of Isaiah. Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, here or scourging, we are healed. The stripes that wounded and killed Jesus cured us. Listen carefully. The stripes, the scourging that wounded Jesus, cured us, healed us. Substitutionary atonement. The Messiah comes, we're told in Malachi 4, he comes with healing in his wings. So Peter is asserting here at the last words of verse 24 that we are healed spiritually, judicially, eternally, in the context by Christ's vicarious sufferings and death. sin here is this, it's pictured here as a disease, and it's our greatest problem, not physical sickness, but sin. Sin throws everything out of balance. It's infectious. Everyone catches this disease. Everyone has this disease. Sin weakens and degrades men, and it always ends in the same place, death. Sin causes untold pain and anguish on its way. Sin is always fatal. The wages of sin is death. Why belabor this? Well, one of the chief doctrinal assertions by our charismatic friends at this point, why we're belaboring this a little bit, is that physical healing for physical ailments, you know, that focus upon your health and your best life now, that sort of thing, they say that's what Jesus was doing in this atoning work, in his suffering. And so if you aren't healed physically, then you must be of little faith. But that's not the historic teaching of the church, which has consistently asserted that it's not always God's will to physically heal of our physical illnesses. And he has good reasons for you for that, even sanctifying reasons for you. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 5 couldn't heal Timothy's stomach problems. Paul couldn't heal Trophimus or Miletus or Epaphroditus or well. Paul speaks of a bodily illness he had. Are we going to say that Paul didn't have enough faith? He didn't have enough faith in the atoning work of Jesus, that the atonement was about our physical healing? God decreed Job's ailments. In none of these cases was it stated that these sicknesses were caused by sin or unbelief, that there wasn't healing because they didn't have enough faith. They accepted their ailments and they trusted in God's grace to uphold them. John writes that Jesus said in John 11 that sickness could be unto the glory of God. Our physical bodies are constantly running down, suffering various ailments. Our bodies are perishable, they're weak, they're frail. You can think of all the pictures, they're like the flower of the field. Paul will say that our outer man is decaying, but even as our inner man is being renewed. But death and disease will be part of the human condition until that time when we receive what? A resurrection body. Bodies that are immune to such frailties. Resurrection bodies. But how do we apply this text? Let's just close with a few thoughts here. The first is that this penal substitutionary atonement is the gospel. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I declare to you the gospel which I preach, which you received, and in which you stand. And now here it is. I declare to you the gospel which I preach, which you received, and in which you stand. Christ died for our sins. What you have seen and heard and received and I trust believe today is the gospel. But you must do something with this message. You must either believe it or reject it. You must repent and believe in Christ, the substitutionary atonement, atoning one, or reject him. What Jesus offers and gives all that come to him in repentance and faith, as we've belabored, is a full, free pardon. Pardon for yesterday's sin. Pardon for today's sin. Pardon for tomorrow's sin. If Jesus had not made a full atonement for sin, it would be of no help to you. Because tomorrow you'll have to pay for those sins. And the gospel would not be good news, but bad news. Everything about Christ's salvation is full and complete. The law of God brings each one into complete condemnation. The justice of God has demanded a full payment for every transgression, even if you think it's a small one. And the Holy Spirit has convinced you that you are completely bankrupt and without any merit or ability to pay the penalty. And now the reason why the gospel of Christ is such good news is this. Jesus has paid it all. Jesus has made a full atonement for all of your sins, of word, of thought even, and of deed, past, present, and future, intentional, unintentional. This is the reason why we as Protestants still have a massive disagreement with Rome, you understand. There's an infatuation and interest in Roman Catholicism. It's ancient, and it's got all the smells and the bells. But this is where we have a massive disagreement with Rome. Rome teaches a doctrine of purgatory. Why? Well, this is the place where the partially atoned for, the partially redeemed men, supposedly to go to pay for some of their sins. And what they're saying by that is the suffering of Jesus and his death was insufficient. Jesus didn't pay it all. And not all to him do we owe. And he didn't wash you whiter than snow. There was a place where all sins were paid for. And it's not purgatory. It was Calvary. If Jesus could pronounce his work of atonement finished, it is finished. How foolish for us to add to it. Another important application you need to press home to your own conscience, your heart, is if you need, require, must have a substitute, that's because you're inadequate. Let me say it. You're not all that. The fact that you need a substitute says this. You and I are morally inadequate. You and I are deeply flawed. You and I are incapable, unable, dead in sin and trespasses. Have you come to grips with how desperately you and I need a perfect substitute to do all the work of atonement, of salvation, before a holy, just, righteous God? More on that tonight, about the just wrath of God from Joshua. But that's what Christ, the penal substitute, applies. And the atonement addresses then your greatest problem and the world's greatest problem. And it's not global warming and it's not extremism or the economy. Your greatest problem and the world's greatest problem is that you have offended a holy God. You've broken his law. You need to be made right with him. But I think the most astounding consideration of this doctrine of substitutionary atonement, of this teaching, of this glorious truth of Scripture, of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, the most astounding consideration is this, that God would accept a substitute on our behalf. What does it show? Mercy. What does it show? Grace. Kindness. That God would provide a substitute. It's a demonstration of love. Of love beyond compare, beyond fathoming. We can't even figure out all the depths and heights and dimensions of this love. And so when we stop and meditate on this, that God supplied the substitute and he supplied it in his own son, well, we should never think this God is harsh, demanding, unfair. No. Our God's care and concern for his elect is beyond comprehension. It'll be the theme of glory, won't it? The great Scottish professor of the 1800s, John Duncan, known because of his expertise in the Old Testament as Rabbi Duncan, used to say to his students when he lectured on Isaiah 53, "Do you know what the cross was?" he would ask. "It was damnation. And Jesus took it lovingly. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior." Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we praise you for your unspeakable love that long before eternity began, the counsels of the Godhead, you decreed that your beloved and only Son would come and live a sinless life and die a cruel and painful and shameful, accursed death in our place. And what we pray this morning is that you would help us to embrace the gospel with great joy, humility, reverence and awe, celebration. And at the same time that we would name our repentance, expressing our faith in Jesus Christ, Lord, may we be as a congregation never tempted to stray away from this gospel, this full atonement. There's no other gospel. Any other gospel is not a gospel, as Paul would tell us. So may we never stray from it. Protect your church, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.